Galatians 5, verse 13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and forbearance and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Father, now as we have read your word, we ask that it would be sown into our hearts and good fruit would be produced in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. Paul's letter to the church at Galatia carries with it a particular theme. And one of the major themes of Paul's letter to the Galatians is this constant exhortation that they would find their right standing before the Father based not on their works of righteousness, the Jewish law, circumcision, do's and don'ts and rules, but rather they would find their righteous place before Father because of a righteousness that comes from Jesus. So a no works based righteousness is essentially the message of Galatians. And Paul, as we've referred to him, is sort of the freedom fighter for the freedom by which Christ has made us free. But in this part of the letter, for the first time in five chapters, Paul finally gives us something to do. He gives a command. Up until this point, he's been constantly saying it's what Jesus has done and not what you do that makes you righteous before Father. But then, in verse 13, he gives us the first command. Notice this very first command: serve one another humbly by love. Of all the things Paul could have chosen to say, he picks this as the very first and most prominent command to give a people that he's saying, don't work for your righteousness. You're right before Father because of Jesus. But if I'm going to command you to do something, first off, again, serve one another humbly in love. Now, this is a super strong statement that Paul makes here. Now, you know, we use this familiar language, maybe love and the idea of serving, but literally what Paul is saying here is be servants or slaves to one another. Indebt yourself to one another to love. Serve one another this way. And this call to love is very different from religious duty. So to love somebody, I cannot do that in the energy or motivations of my flesh. But a religious to-do list, I could do that on my own strength and energy. I could say, I'll do this and I'll try not to do that and I'll live by this set of rules and not do these things and do these things. And in the energy and effort of my own flesh, I could go out to be justified before Father, right before Father, based on rules, do's and don'ts. I could attempt to do that in my own flesh. But the one thing I can do without the Spirit's energy, I cannot self-produce love. Love is produced by God in us, overflowing from us. And so Paul commands the church to do something that doesn't require our own effort, but rather it's God's work in us, because love can't be faked or manufactured. We can't do this on our own, but love results from God's work in us. And so Paul then begins to talk about this commandment by then first stating, do not use your liberty, your freedom that you have in Jesus, as an opportunity for the flesh. And so here's where we're going to sort of hang our hat this morning. It's this contrast that Paul makes between living in spirit and living in flesh. Now that word flesh is probably something, unless you've been around the church for a while, you don't typically use that language to describe someone who's not living in love or not living led by the Spirit. Typically, we don't just tell people, oh, that's the flesh, man, unless you're a churched person. This word flesh, though, is an interesting word in the language that Paul writes in, which is Greek, and it is the Greek word sarx, S-A-R-X, sarx. And it is the corrupt nature, the natural man subject to evil desires, passions, and appetites. That's the sarx, the flesh, your corrupt nature, which has, if you would, an empty stomach. The flesh has an insatiable appetite for self-gratification, self-pleasure. But the way of love is contrasted to the way of the flesh in this way. A life of love is not a life that goes out to take and fill its insatiable appetite, but a life of love, a person of love, a man or woman full of God's love is a life that's full and filled to overflow. And so someone living in the way of love isn't coming to take, but coming to give. Life is overflowing from them. Love overflows. And so in the exact opposite way of the life of the flesh is the life of love in the Spirit. And so Paul's going to sort of juxtapose these two ways of living. Living the way of the Spirit, the way of love, and living the way of the flesh. And so he sort of speaks to that verse 15. He contrasting this way of love. Then he says, this is the way of the flesh, verse 15. If you bite and devour each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. This is what a life motivated by the flesh, sarx, the corrupt nature, this is what it does to human relationships. It does by instinct, by animal instinct, it metaphorically bites and devours. It's like the wild animals that are starving in the wilderness will begin to cannibalize and devour one another. And Paul's saying that's what a life of sarx, of the flesh, of the corrupt nature, that's what a life like that is. And he uses this metaphor of biting and devouring each other, a metaphor for things that we do when we're living in the flesh. I mean, what does it look like for a Christian to devour and bite another Christian? Probably looks like gossip. Probably looks like saying things that are evil about your brother or sister when they're not around, as you bite and devour their reputation, speaking evil of them. Or biting and devouring one another, maybe it looks like envy. I mean, what is envy at its very essence? Envy is me desiring something that you have, and or me seeing you blessed and thinking you don't deserve to be blessed that way. I'm better than you. I've earned more and you're getting this and you don't deserve it. And so I become, when I'm envious, I become bitter when other people are blessed. Because I think I deserve the blessing. It's not fair. Have you ever felt that? I mean, I'm sure you have. I mean, come on. Come on, like this is an honest church, we're raw. There's people that we know them well maybe, and we think, well, that guy's an idiot. Why does he get more money than I make? That guy, that lady, she is so ungodly, and yet she's getting promoted and blessed, and they're buying a nice house, they're getting a new car, they're seeming that their life is flourishing, and I'm way better than they are as a Christian. And so that deep sense of not just I want what they have, but they shouldn't be blessed that way. I'm bitter because they're blessed. Or maybe the dividing, biting and devouring each other looks more like competitive rivalries. Just that wild animal of the flesh. And here's the thing that you have to know. Empty people consume others to fulfill their own emptiness. a sure sign that I'm not full, that my life is not being lived in the flow of the Spirit, not filled in the way of love, is that I'm seeking to fill my empty life by biting and devouring you. That is a sign of the flesh, that we begin to bite and devour each other. And Paul says, watch out that when you start doing that, that same biting and devouring doesn't eventually devour you. You will be beaten, eaten, devoured by the same wild animal that you choose to express in the sarx, the flesh, that flesh nature. It's a clear indicator of the flesh when we are doing these things. And so in verses 16 through 18, Paul then begins to unpack probably the million-dollar question, and that is, how do we overcome the flesh or the corrupt nature? So I get it, like we all have this corrupt nature, and Paul's going to expand a little bit about some of the deeds of the flesh, the sarx, the corrupt life. But before we even get into more of that, we want to talk about, like, how is it that we can live outside of that nature, the nature that we were born with? We were all born with the sarx nature, our corrupt nature, our nature that desired evil things, things that God says, that's not the way of human flourishing, but by nature we, like wild beasts, will go after those things. And yet Paul says there's an antidote, there's a solution. You don't have to live by the sarx, the flesh. You can live a different way. And so in verses 16 through 18, he sort of answers this question of how do we overcome the flesh, the corrupt nature. Verse 16, he says, note, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Then notice in verse 18, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, what does it mean to follow the way of the Spirit, to walk in the way of the Spirit? To follow the way of love. What would that look like in your Christian experience? Well, I would tell you what it doesn't look like. It doesn't look like following a military troop on a 20-mile march with all your gear. And sometimes, you know, our views of Christianity can be that. I have to do something hard. I've got to overcome my flesh. I've got to walk in the Spirit. And so I'm going to join the troop, I'm going to discipline myself, I'm going to white-knuckle it, and I'm going to carry my gun and my gear, and I'm going to march in these boots for 20 miles, and it's going to be hard and rough, but that's what Christian soldiers do. That is not the way of walking in the Spirit. You won't last 20 miles in those shoes. But I would say the way of the Spirit is more like learning to surf. Anybody here ever learned to surf? I know Christopher Kenny has in Hawaii. So, or ride a wave. I grew up in Southern California, so I wasn't a great surfer, but I did bodyboard a bit. And I just tell you, there is probably nothing in nature more thrilling, at least to me who grew up on the beach, than going out and experiencing the ocean in this way. And trying to capture the energy and the flow of this mighty ocean, this wave, and to ride its force, to learn the nuance and the timing and the how and the when, to take the force of this wave that you can't control and ride it to get tubed, man, to get into that green cathedral, right, as they call it in surfer talk, to get barreled, you know, and just let that wave take you. And what that requires, though, it's not like marching. It's nuance, it's sensitivity, it's trying to not control the power, but to ride the power of the wave. And the beauty of the Spirit-filled life is exactly that. It's life where you say, the Spirit of God is moving. I don't determine how high the wave or how forceful the wave or how big the barrel or the tube or that green cathedral that I might get in, but I'm gonna sensitively learn to ride the wave. I'm gonna ask what Spirit, what are you doing? And I'm going to have my board out there and I'm going to be waiting. I'm going to be sitting on my board watching as the next set rolls in and then just get ready for that thrilling, exhilarating ride. And a life in the Spirit can be that way. If your life feels like a forced march trying to walk in the Spirit, you've got it all wrong. It's never the way that God intended for the Christian life to be lived, as a forced march, but rather a beautiful, exhilarating, life-giving experience of force outside of yourself. Now, Paul then brings up the fact that at a subatomic level, we all know, because of the new heart that Jesus gave us, the difference between life in the spirit and life in the flesh. But let's just acknowledge that there is going to be some kind of internal struggle to battle between these two realities. To walk in the way of the Spirit, I call it life without strife. Eugene Peterson calls it simply the unforced rhythms of grace, life in the Spirit. But there's an opposing way of life. It's that way of the flesh. And Paul acknowledges this internal struggle in verse 17. He says, "For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want." So following Jesus, the way of the Spirit, the way of love, though it is like riding a wave, is also a way of wrestling, a way of fighting this internal struggle of the flesh versus the Spirit, flesh living versus Spirit living. And here's what happens. When the Spirit transforms your life, you become aware that you need to live a different way. But you're also aware of this opposition, right? And some people get discouraged because they don't feel like their flesh life is being dominated by their spirit life. But I would say this to you. Before you were a follower of Jesus, all you had was the flesh life. You lived by the impulses of your flesh. It doesn't mean you were always doing evil, but it means behind everything you did was an agenda for self-pleasure. Sometimes it was evil, debauchery. Sometimes it was just simply doing things that please you. Or there's an agenda. The way you relate to people always has your good in mind. You're not living in self-giving love. But then when the Spirit of God fills you, you become aware of a new way to be human, a new way to live. And there comes this internal struggle. And some people can get discouraged. We can get discouraged when our spiritual living side doesn't seem to be defeating our flesh living side. When our inner appetites are being defeated by defeating our spiritual appetite. But I would say this to you. I would say it's a sign of life that there's a war going on within you. Just the fact that you care. Just the fact that you want to win this battle over the self-life is an indication that God has done something great. I mean, I don't know if you go out into the world a lot. I know you do. But you're running into people constantly that literally don't care about the way they're living their lives. They want more. They need more. They're not fighting a battle. They're not fighting the impulse. They're fully giving into it and riding it for all it's worth. You, on the other hand, are wrestling with it because the Spirit of God is alive within you. The analogy I use, I've used it before, I call it fighting for the driver's seat. Before Jesus made the Spirit of God, the Spirit alive within you, your flesh, your sarks, your corrupt nature was in the driver's seat. And then there was your soul. Your soul is always riding shotgun. Your soul is always in the passenger seat. Basically, subject to whatever is driving. So before Jesus, your flesh was always in the driver's seat, and your soul would be affected by the way your flesh, how hard your flesh was driving. But then something happened. When Jesus awakened your spirit, then there became the struggle for the driver's seat. Who's going to drive? What impulses are going to take me where I'm going? And when the Spirit wins, your soul is affected. You know what I'm talking about? Does anybody here know what I'm talking about? When you know that your spirit is clearly driving, the Spirit of God is clearly driving your life, your soul is well, even when life may not be well. You're like a tree planted by a river. Whatever you do prospers. Your leaf does not wither, and you're in a good place. But when the flesh hijacks the seat and takes the spirit into the back seat and jumps in the driver's seat, your soul also feels the effect of that. You know, I feel that a lot of times when I go on vacation. Because my rhythms are off after vacation. I ate too much. I slept too much. I indulged myself. I may not even have done something overtly evil, but I just feel off. Like I probably didn't read my Bible very much. I really wasn't praying very much. I didn't go to church. And my wife's always like, we need to have Sunday service with the kids. And we do, but I don't usually like feel that stoked about it. And, you know, it's just that sarks nature in me. And then by the end of vacation, when everyone's like, how was your vacation? I'm like, my soul's kind of weary. because I just think I need to do vacation better. Like, I don't vacation from my spiritual life. Like, you know what I mean? Like, my spiritual life is actually what makes my soul thrive. And we get to, our soul gets to determine who drives. You are not subject to your flesh. You don't have to be. You can let the Spirit drive. But it's that awareness that there is times when I have to say to myself, I'm in my sarks right now. This is all sarks. I think we should all nickname each other sarks. And you just, all you have to say to your friends is be like, sarks. And they're like, yeah, okay, I know what you're saying. I'm in the flesh, right? That sounds like flesh talk. That looks like flesh stuff, sark stuff. And the awareness that, look, like I know that I don't have to be drug around by my enslavement to my flesh anymore because the Spirit of God is alive in me. I can then yield to the Spirit of God within me. Can I get an amen to that? All right. Paul then goes on to describe, though, what these two natures look like when they dominate your life. What does it look like when the flesh is in the driver's seat? And what does it look like when the Spirit's in the driver's seat? Notice verses 19 to 21. Paul gives us a list of what he calls the acts of the flesh. Look at verse 19. In case you weren't aware, this is the way to live according to the flesh. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality. Now, what is sexual immorality? Anything out of God's design for human flourishing. Anything you do with your sexual being, we're all sexual beings. Anything outside of God's design for human sexuality, premarital sex, extramarital sex, pornography, all the things, we can go into detail. We don't need to, you're grown-ups here. You know what I'm talking about. Those things which are outside of God's design for human flourishing. Now, God isn't a prude. He gave us sex as a gift, a wonderful gift, mind you. He invented it. God invented sex. And therefore, he has all rights on it to say, this is the way it's going to bless your soul, and this is the way it's going to harm your soul. So we're not a bunch of religious prudes in the right space, in covenant marriage, enjoy free, beautiful sexuality as God intended and flourish in it. I mean, if you haven't read the Song of Solomon, that book will make you blush, especially when you understand some of the Hebraic ancient poetry. This is a wild, beautiful, sensual book because God is not a religious prude. But he has created parameters in which he says, this is the way this will help you and this is the way this will harm you. So Paul says, the works of the flesh are these: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, which debauchery is just simply indulging in any pleasure to its extreme. Food, drink, sexuality, any pleasure, binge watching Netflix, whatever, just debauchery. It doesn't even have to be evil. It can just be taking something good and excessive. We call it partying, right? We're partying. I'm like, really? Is that party or debauchery? There's a celebratory nature that is inherently godly. Good wine, good meat, good friends, good music, dancing, celebratory. But then there's debauchery. They're not the same thing. God says, party, enjoy, celebrate, but don't be debaucherous. Don't take a good thing and take it to an extreme. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. And then I like how he adds, and the like. Just in case you're doing something that's not on this list and you're like, ah, freebie. Sorry. And anything like any of these things. So if we're going to have a conversation, I'm like, man, I got one I'm doing and it's not on Paul's list. I'm like, well, and the like. That's the trump card. And anything like this. Come on, y'all. Paul gives a list of 15 things that he says, these are the works of the flesh, the acts of the flesh. And he names them. Now, why is it important that Paul would write a list like this? Why do we need him to do this? Well, I would say there's a couple reasons. I'd say one reason is our tendency to generalize our sin. So we know we're sinners. If you don't, let's have a conversation. You sin. Amen? Okay. But sometimes when we sin, we like to say things very generically. Like, oh man, I'm a sinner, or I've been blowing it lately, or I've been doing very well. But we don't want to speak specifically. And so often our confessions are so general that they have no power to them. There is actually power in confession. Confession of sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. James chapter 5 says, confess your sins to one another and pray for each other that you may be healed. So confession isn't about humiliation or shaming. It's actually about becoming free from those sins. But if you just keep generalizing it, then we'll never actually get to what's really going on. You're sinning in what way? Well, man, I have hatred in my heart. I'm extremely jealous. I have a heart of dissension. I have a problem with rage. I have a problem with these sins of the flesh that Paul names. Sexual immorality is a problem, you might say. Debauchery, overindulgence is a problem for me. And that's to say, hey, look, we're not condemning you for that, but let's bring this thing out to the light. You know, sin thrives in the darkness. That's why internet pornography is so tempting for people, because it's something that lurks in darkness, is in shadows. But anytime you take something that's got you, you know, maybe when the doors close at your house, you're yellish, screaming, angry, rage person. And then you open the door and you act like everything's fine. Or maybe your heart is full of hatred and jealousy and dissension, and you're starting factions or whatever that would even mean. But then you recognize that in your life and you say, I'm going to drag this thing out into the light. And you know, just the act of dragging something out into the light and looking at another person whom you trust and saying, this is the thing that I'm doing, and it's killing me. It's driving. You know how much hatred can ruin your joy, spoil your soul? Factions and dissensions, bitternesses and envies and jealousies. It's a silent killer, because I may have hatred in my heart and you would never know it. You know, I was talking to somebody recently about something I'm really asking God to take away from me. There's a few people in my life that have done me dirty, you know, like y'all have. You know, you're kind of wondering, like, how do I know if I forgave this person? If I don't have hatred in my heart? Well, number one, let somebody mention their name in a positive way that has no idea there's stuff between you. Hey, you know, I was talking to Joe the other day. I don't have anybody named Joe in my life. I'm better at it, so I'm just generic. And then suddenly I'm like, I don't want to hear anything good about Joe. I don't want to hear that he's blessed and he did this and that and the other. I don't like that guy. The one that got me is I was on a trip back to Southern Oregon for a wedding, and I was in a grocery store there, Fred Meyer, which I miss, and I was standing there. Shout out to Fred Meyer. Which is Kroger version over here. But I'm standing in line, right? And there's somebody in the Rogue Valley that I have issues with. And I'm standing in the check line and just kind of mind my own business. I look over, and several aisles over, he's checking out his stuff. And I'll tell you, man, you know that feeling? And I just looked down at the bubblegum rack. I was like, as if I chew bubblegum. And just like, God, I don't want to see this guy. You know what I mean? But if it was one of my homies or someone I wasn't bitter at, I'd have walked out of the line and be like, dude, what's up? But to my shame, I had all this boiling hatred inside. And I thought, God, like, I was like having this like existential crisis. Like, I am acting like an idiot. I'm staring at a pack of bubblegum. And I'm trying not to be seen by somebody that I just really have dissension in my heart towards. And, you know, it's a silent killer. And at that moment, I just had to confess all that, especially when he walked out and I was, like, free of, like, his presence. I thought, what was that? What's wrong with me? God help us. And sometimes it's just being able to confess that. You need people in your life that you can talk just straight talk with. You have people like that in your life? You're like, let's just cut all the nice stuff. And let me just tell you what's plaguing my heart. I need a few people like that, you know, that I can go, here's the confession. And I'm not going to speak in generalities. You know, I'm just not doing very well right now. I feel off. Stop. What are you doing? Let's go to the list. I'm just going to read them. And when one comes up, just go, yep, 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 right? You need friends like that. The second reason I think it's important to have a list like this is, number two, we need to be reminded of the things God considers a work of the flesh. Because quite frankly, some of these things are more subtle. There are some things I think we all know, like sexual immorality. Yeah, don't do that. Debauchery, don't do that. I mean, I think we understand generally there's some of the bigger ones, but then there are things like discord, he lists here. Selfish ambition, causing dissension, or factions, or envy. Those are the things that maybe we wouldn't recognize as easily unless they were on this list. And Paul says, after confronting us with these things that would be easy to overlook because they're so overt, he says, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. See, these are the things we must struggle against. It doesn't mean I'm ever going to be perfect in these arenas. Will we be sexually immoral? Very likely. Will we be jealous and full of hatred and dissension? It's very likely. But we don't live like that. And it's one thing to do something that you know is wrong, and it's another thing to make it a lifestyle, where it appears that you have no plans on changing that particular lifestyle. And that's not something that I have to confront you about. It's something the Bible does. And I have to confront my own soul and say, God, I don't want to live certain ways. And if I'm confronted that I'm living in a way, you know, with the way I bite and devour, the jealousy of my heart, I cannot be at peace with those things. They may be in my life, but I don't live that way. I decide this is not the way of love. This is not the way of the Spirit. I will not live like this. I refuse to continue to let the flesh drive. If any of these areas and the like are a problem for you, as they can be for me. But then he contrasts this, the acts of the flesh, with the fruits of the Spirit. This is awesome. Look at verse 22. If you grew up in Sunday school, you probably memorize this one. How many of you grew up in Sunday school? Okay, cool. So I can make some references. How many of you in Sunday school memorize the fruits of the Spirit? How many of you could say it from memory right now? Okay, Joy. Joy, say it. And you get your brownie point for Sunday school class. Whoop, whoop for Joy. Again, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such such things, there is no law. Now, here's the great thing. Paul uses a metaphor. These are the works or the acts of the flesh, but these are the fruits of the Spirit. And I think the metaphor of fruit is an important metaphor, because fruit is produced by none of your own efforts. So this is, please hear me, this is not something to add to your to-do list. You know, I mean, I hear people take Galatians 5, 22 and 23 and be like, man, I need to be more kind. I need to be more good. I need to be more loving. I need to be more joyful. I need to work on these things. No. That is not what Galatians 5, 22 and 23 is saying. You know what Galatians 5, 22 and 23 is saying? This is what the Spirit does. Through you, as you abide, connect with, love, and stay close to Father. Please don't turn this into a legalistic thing that makes you feel bad at night because you know you're not living according to the fruits of the Spirit. You don't work for fruit. Fruit happens. It's a good bumper sticker, right? Redeem the other one. As we abide like a tree planted in a good place, as I stay close to Father, it's amazing. All of a sudden, these virtues begin to come out of my life. It's not like I was working hard to be this type of person, but I was saying, you know, as I have this internal struggle with the flesh life, and I just say, Father, just as I'm near to you and close to you, as I live in kind of the rhythms of grace and a life without strife, and I just am close to you, I'm praying, I'm asking God for help, I'm writing in my journal, I'm connecting with people who bring life to me, I'm worshiping the Lord, all of a sudden, stuff starts to come from me that I didn't produce. That's the natural life of the supernatural work of the Spirit. You know, it's kind of like that old analogy of like the fruit tree. You never see it out there struggling, you know, trying to produce fruit. Apples, 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 apples. Come on, come on, come on, come on, come on, come on. But it just, it's rooted in a place. It's properly connected in a good soil, and it's just chilling. I'm just here. I'm in a good place. And leaves don't wither. Fruit comes in its season. And you know what? Relax. Love Jesus. Stay connected to Father. Ask the Holy Spirit to come and clean house. And then just allow fruit to come. Just the supernatural work of the Spirit. Do not make this a to-do list. Because then it'll be like a 20-mile march following a military troop. Ride a wave. Be a tree. Plant in a good place. Allow God to do this through you apart from your own efforts. Because if you try to do this as a list, you are going to be a legalist and you're going to be frustrated. But these are the things that we can expect to see in our lives when we are delighting and connecting with God and rooted in Him. Amen? Here's what I love. Verse 23 again. Against such, there is what? It's the beauty of the Spirit. You don't need a law when the Spirit of God is in you. Because when the Spirit of God is in you, the one who inspired the law, you will do by the nature in which God has changed within you the things that please the Father. You know, I have children, four of them, many of you know. And it's interesting to watch the different phases of being a parent. When the kids are little, you have to give them a lot of rules. Don't touch that. Daddy said no. Don't do that. There's rules. Stay in this room. Don't climb up these stairs. You could hurt yourself. Rules, 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 because they're little. And as they get older, you start to be able to release the rules. Why? Because they know you. There's a relationship. Their cognitive ability is growing. Your relationship is growing. And ideally, in every parent-child relationship, you go from the little kid that needs all kinds of rules to the man or woman that you look in the eye and you say, you are a partner to me in life. I'll always be a mentor and a father to you, but I'm pretty much sure that as my son comes to his next birthday at 17 and then at 18, that he's going to have almost no rules. There'll just be a few guiding posts. Why? Because as my son knows my heart and knows me and is in relationship with me, he does by nature those things which please the father and the mother, which is more important. And it's a beautiful time in someone's life when they grow up to the full stature of a son or a daughter that doesn't need a law. You know who needs laws? Lawbreakers, rebels, immature people. Mature sons and daughters need no law because the Spirit of God lives in you. You know what is right. You know what is wrong. At a subatomic level, you know the way of the Father. You know what pleases the Father. You can say, as Jesus did, I always do those things which please the Father. I wish I could say that. But because Jesus had relationship with Father, he could say, I'm going to show you how to be human. Connect with Father. And you will not need a law. Because you're going to inherently do those things which please his heart. Isn't that a better way to live than a bunch of dumb rules? I don't need rules if I'm walking in maturity with Father. I just want to conclude here, though, but listen to this kind of like final beautiful statement in verse 24. This is the way of the life of the Spirit. Again, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, he's assuming this. Let us keep, I love this, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Spirit, I want to go where you go. I want to do what you do. I want to follow where you're leading. And one of the things Paul says, here is the hope in this statement. Your flesh is being crucified with Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? It means that your flesh is dying but not dead. You know, one thing is like, your flesh got a bullet to the head. It's dead. Your flesh is being crucified. Slow, torturous death. It will die, but it ain't dead yet, and it's still dangerous. It's like Maximus, you know, when in Gladiator, when he got stabbed, you know, at the end, what was that dude's name? That evil dude? Commodus. When Commodus stabs him at the end, and he's bleeding out. Now, he was dead. The minute he got stabbed, he was dead. But he still killed Commodus, didn't he? Because my flesh is dead in the crucified sense doesn't mean it's dead in the sense that it still can't be dangerous. So the hope is the flesh is dying, continuing to get less, and the spirit is growing and overtaking and maturing inside of me. But you still, let's be real, you still have a crucified flesh. So let's stay in step with the spirit. Let's follow the way of the spirit, the nature that we inherently know. The great news is this. The flesh nature is going to die. Sin does not have power over you ultimately. There's hope against your struggle against sin. I pray that we struggle against sin. But know this, we're doing this from a place of victory. God is winning, the Spirit is overcoming, and we are winning. I believe in a victorious church. That was a place for an amen. You missed it. Or a come on, or a bingo. I want to leave you with this, though, because this promise that one day, ultimately, all these things that we hate about ourselves are going to be annihilated. Here's what I leave you with. Number one, the struggle is real. Hashtag. Don't minimize or pretend. This is an eternal war. It's real. This is a fight we're in. Number two, there's hope of ultimate victory. Let me just say this to you. It's not always going to be like this. I know there are things we all hate about ourselves. Things we do that we hate. It's not always going to be like this. Number three, things are getting better. Even before you receive ultimate righteousness, you are improving. I got verses to back that one up. You're being sanctified. God is taking you from glory to glory, from strength to strength. He who began a good work in you, Philippians 1:6, will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. God's not finished. You're getting better. You may not always see that you're getting better, but I promise you, as God is alive and the Spirit lives within you, you are getting better. Your flesh is bleeding out and dying. It's been fatally wounded, mortally wounded. And even before you receive ultimate righteousness, it's getting better. You may not see it, but maybe we need to come alongside of you every once in a while, those of us who've been tracking with you for a while, and say, you're getting better. I see growth. I see goodness. And finally, in the end, we win. There will be no ultimate loss for any Jesus follower. Do you ever have this thought? I think about this more than I should because I'm encroaching 40. My brother-in-law just turned 40. And so it was like this crisis, you know. He's 40 in a year. I'm going to be 40. Oh, what am I going to do when I turn 40? And this kind of this idea of like measuring my life, you know. Like, how is my life going? Man, am I going to finish like a total jump? Like, am I going to make it? Like, what's life going to be like for me in 20 years? And kind of this almost like unnecessary fear of the future, my future self, afraid of my future self. What will I have when I'm 65 or 70? Am I being smart now to prepare for then? But those are all earthly thoughts, and those are there's some wisdom there. But I would say this to you. If you're afraid of your future life, your future self, know this, that there's a larger story being told, and no one who follows Jesus will fail. No one who follows Jesus will ever come to a loss. And so all the things that have happened up to this point, and even your fears of how am I going to get past some of these crippling life events that have happened, things I've done, things that have been done to me, I promise you this, you will not finish and ultimately come to a loss. You will win. We will win. We don't have a dead loser. We have a risen Savior. Christus Victor, Jesus has won. Come on. Amen. Thank you, Chris Terry. Hey, let's stand together and pray.